Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again, we are live for an hour. This is the case each weekday afternoon. We open the phone lines for you for an hour, and you can call in with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you can even call in with your disagreements. Be glad to talk to you about those. It looks like our lines might all be full at the moment. It would appear to be the case, but I'll give you the phone number anyway, because there's many occasions in the course of the hour where the lines will not be full and you'll be able to get through. So let me give you this number. You can take it down. And after we talk to a caller or two, you'll know that you can get through. And you can call this number, 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Nick, calling from Bothell, Washington. Nick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me on again, Steve.
Yeah.
I have a bit of a sort of a hypothetical thought experiment type question regarding God's character a little bit. I know that in the past it's sort of come up a few times, and it seems to be a relative to God's sovereignty, the idea that God would foreknow everything. And the Bible gives us some indication of that, but then there's the question of, like, does God know everything that could hypothetically happen? Like, does God know every moral choice that a person will make even before they make it? Like, what is the extent of his omniscience? And the reason it came up is several years ago when the quarterback Tim Tebow was still in the NFL a lot playing, my brother and I were talking about the idea of God caring about football. And his stance was like, God has better things to do. In my stance, it's much more like, well, there's no limit to God's attention, so I don't see why he couldn't care about something, even if he does have other very important things to do. And more importantly, in my estimation, it seems like God doesn't have opinions about things because he knows everything. And so if he looks at something, and I'm thinking, like, if I was going to move, God, what's your opinion on that? God doesn't give me his opinion. He just tells me which is the better option. You know, assuming that he could speak so candidly to me, he would just say, well, this is the better option. Not necessarily telling me I have to go do it, but that this is the better option. Not really.
Well, but we do have many places where God actually gives commands. He doesn't just say, this would be better.
For sure he does.
Yeah, so he does, in that case, he clearly does have an opinion.
But it's not an opinion from the sense that, like, if somebody asked me for advice, I would give them my opinion. Like, well, it seems to me, based on the evidence, that I think that...
Oh, right. Well, God's communications are always well-informed because he knows everything. So what is your question?
So if you have a football game with a stadium full of fans who all want their own outcomes of the game and a bunch of players, many of whom might be professing Christians and might have prayed asking God to give them success in the game and let them win, it's like, does God have something to do with answering those prayers and saying, because in my view, I would reckon that, sorry?
All right, yeah, taking a long time asking the question. Let me have a little time to answer it because we got a lot of calls waiting, okay? Okay, first of all, does God care about football? I don't know that God cares about football. God cares about people, and a lot of people care about football, so he might have some involvement in football because of the way people react to it. I mean, Tim Tebow being a strong player and receiving notoriety and also being a strong Christian could easily be seen as something God could exploit for, you know, his influencing people for the gospel. And in which case, you know, he might. I don't say he would. I'm just saying I can't imagine that he would be restricted from doing something like this. He might help Tim Tebow to reach great success in order to make him, you know, well-known and give him a voice to speak for God. That could be. And that success would require that he helps him win games. Or maybe I'm thinking too, you know, magically about this if I say, you know, help him win games. Maybe God simply gave him a strong arm and, you know, made him strong enough to win games. I mean, God can do things the way he wants to do, but to say that God saw some value in Tim Tebow being well-known and outspoken for his faith would not suggest that God, you know, values football in itself, but he sees football and many other things that people are involved in and that people care about as something that he can exploit. Now, when I say he exploits it, I want to clarify this too. You say, well, what if there's players on both sides of the game, both praying for a victory? Well, I'm not sure what they're praying for. Are they praying for God to intervene, you know, to if someone makes a bad kick, for God to direct it between the goalposts anyway, or for God to find a pathway for the runner to go through where there's no people? I mean, I'm not sure exactly what they're asking God to do. I do believe that God is quite capable of intervening in the affairs of man any way he wants to. And if God had some reason, and I'm not saying he does, I'm just hypothetically, if God had some reason to wish for a game to go a certain way, and the players were naturally not superior, then God could, you know, do those kinds of things that that Walt Disney has been done on the Flubber movies. You know, I mean, it's just God could do, make things work beyond the capabilities of the players, but I don't know that he would do that. I know he did that kind of thing with war, with Israel. He'd allow 300 soldiers with Gideon to beat, you know, 30,000 Midianites. So, you know, God, if he wants an outcome to be a certain way, he certainly can intervene supernaturally to cause the outcome he wants, despite the inferiority of the force or the team that he's using. That I believe. On the other hand, I believe in most cases God may not even care who wins the game. And I could easily imagine that God doesn't intervene in football games very often, if at all. If he does, it would be because he has a special reason to. If he doesn't, it's because it doesn't matter enough, and he'll let people play it out and let the best side win, you know. To say, I'm praying that God will let us win. I don't know that players should pray that they'd win the game, for the simple reason they don't know if God wants them to. You should only pray for the will of God. It may be that God wants the other team to win. I suppose one should pray that God will help them to play as well as they can and as honestly as they can and conduct themselves for his glory and then kind of leave the outcome to him. But whether God would actually intervene, you see, in my understanding, I don't believe God intervenes in everything. I think God has given us abilities and assignments and capabilities and gifts, and he sets us loose to do them. And, you know, the abilities he gives and our faithfulness in using those abilities are going to have a lot to do with the way things turn out. It is imaginable that there might be some time that God wants one team to win and not another, perhaps to humble an arrogant team or some other thing. I don't know. And if God wished to do it, I believe he could do it. But I'm not under the impression that he is obligated to answer the prayers of players who are praying for something that he doesn't have any interest in answering. God doesn't have to answer every prayer that people pray. He answers those that are prayed according to his will. I think you're involved in a deep theological and philosophical musing here, which we cannot explore fully because of the fullness of the phone lines. But in answer to your question, I think that Tim Tebow and his success could possibly have been God's doing for the kingdom of God's sake, not because God thinks football is important, but because God thinks people are important. And football is one of the ways that you can actually, and sports in general, get the attention of people, because people are into that. I appreciate your call. Have to move along here. And Jason from Auburn, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, God bless you, brother.
Thank you.
I really appreciate your ministry and what you do. It's been a blessing to me in many ways. So thank you.
Wonderful. Praise the Lord.
My question is, I had a couple of young men, very, very nice young men, Seventh-day Adventists. They, in their early 20s, had them over to the house, and we sat down and we talked about basically the Sabbath. And I used your lecture on the fourth commandment from the Ten Commandments from your website, and it was very, very helpful. Anyway, long story short, they really have sadly 1 foot in the law, and it's just, they just can't quite get from the types and the shadows of the Old Testament into the spiritual aspect of Christ. So if you could speak on that a little bit, and maybe, or actually we plan on meeting again, and the topic is going to be Michael the Archangel. And I don't know, I know a lot of them do, and maybe they all do. And maybe you know if they, if all Seventh-day Adventists believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. And then my, I guess my follow-up question would be, can we consider them brothers or sisters in Christ if they believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel?
All right. Well, let's talk about the Michael part first.
Okay.
Because talk about the Sabbath would be a long discussion, perhaps longer than I can justify for one question here right now, and Michael. But you're curious. You're going to talk about Michael. Let's talk about that. I was not aware that the Seventh-day Adventists believe that Michael the Archangel is Jesus, but I did know that the Jehovah's Witnesses see it that way. Jehovah's Witnesses definitely think Jesus is the Archangel Michael, and it's very possible, though I can't speak for them, it's possible the Seventh-day Adventists may see it that way too. And I have been surprised over the years to find multiple evangelical commentators who seem to think that too. So let me just say, I don't think Michael the Archangel is Jesus, but let me give the case that they make and say something about the significance of it. The word archangel means chief angel or chief of the angels. It can go either way. Arche in the Greek means chief. So the archangel could be the chief angel, in which case he's an angel, and Jesus is not. Jesus is not the chief angel because he's not an angel. But it could also mean the chief of the angels. Now, Joshua met a supernatural being with a drawn sword when he came toward Jericho in Joshua chapter 6 or 5. And this angel, this being, identified himself as the captain of the Lord's hosts, meaning the captain of the angels. We could say this was the archangel, although this captain of the Lord's hosts is usually recognized by all Christians or most Christians as Jesus. And so to say that Jesus is the captain over the angels does not mean he's an angel. I mean, God himself is the ruler of the angels, and Jesus could easily be their captain, even though he is God. It's not a demotion of Christ from godhood to say he's the chief over the angels or the captain of the angels. So if archangel is taken to mean chief over the angels rather than the chief angel, then it would not be sacrilegious to identify that with Christ. Now, we have to realize the word archangel is only found and only applied to one angel in the Bible, and that's Michael. And I'm not even sure that the term is used in the Old Testament of Michael. Michael is mentioned in the Old Testament, for example, in Daniel chapter 10. But I think it's only in Jude that he's called the archangel. Now, the name Michael it literally means who is like God. That's what it's like a question. Who is like God? That as a name would not be inappropriate for Jesus any more than Emmanuel, which means God with us, or some other of the figurative names of Jesus that are given in Scripture, the Alpha and the Omega. I mean, he could be called who is like God, Michael. I don't believe that he is. I don't think Michael the Archangel is Jesus. But if he were, it would not be blasphemous. That would not be a denial that he's God. Now, of course, Jehovah's Witnesses, when they say the Archangel Michael is Jesus, they are denying that he's God. But if the Seventh-day Adventists also say that, as some evangelicals do, they would not be denying that he's God. They would, while admitting that Jesus is God, they would be adding he's also the chief over the angels, which would be reasonable enough for God to be. And therefore, I wouldn't think it's sacrilegious. It is not a point that I would want to argue with them over. I mean, it's perhaps a nuanced question. And Michael is not very often mentioned in the Bible. But in the cases where he is mentioned as a superior one. In Daniel 10, Daniel is told about Michael, and Michael is called your prince. That is the prince of Daniel's people. And certainly Christ, God, could be seen that way. Christ is Son of God. I wouldn't say that Michael is Christ, because I don't think he is. But if someone thinks so, I don't think that necessitates a denial of his divinity. That's what I'm saying.
Okay. So isn't it in Daniel 10, doesn't it say he's one of the chief princes, which would mean I mean, I would seem like that would negate it right there. You know, Jesus is not one of anything, right?
Well, let me just check it, because you may be right. You might be remembering the exact wording better than I am, because I haven't looked it up recently, and maybe you have. Just a moment. Let me go there. Okay, let's see here. Daniel 9, 10. Let's see here. Looking for Michael here. One of the chief princes. Well, you're right. One of the chief princes. Now, it could well be. I mean, I don't think it is. Like I said, all the while I've been saying, I don't think Michael is Christ. But if he is, he might be one of the chief princes, meaning that he's the chief of many chief princes. There could be other angel officers, but Jesus is the chief over them all as God. You know, so he'd still be listed among those who are the chief princes of the angels, but would not be of the same rank as them or of the same nature as them. I mean, he could be appointed as chief over the angels, and there's other chiefs lesser than him under him. He could be the highest ranking chief. So I don't know that I'd rule it out. I would say, again, what is said of Michael does not persuade me to think that it's a reference to Jesus. But when people disagree about that particular point, I've never gotten too alarmed.
Okay. And yeah, that was the thing, too. Is I had a coworker who was putting some words because he's wrong.
Okay. Your voice was breaking up to my ears here. I couldn't quite hear that. But
okay.
Anyway, I wouldn't recommend having a whole debate with these people over whether Michael's Jesus or not, because it's not a point of heresy to say he is.
Okay.
And I think it's a matter of opinion. It's not a matter that can be proven with certainty. I think the leaning of the Scripture would be away from it, but it's there's a lot of doctrines I think Scripture would lean away from, but I don't think it's heresy to believe them, because when we say the evidence leans a certain direction, sometimes we're making our own subjective judgment of what way it's leaning, and someone else would judge it otherwise.
Okay. Well, thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate it. And that was my one thing. It's because I knew the Jehovah's Witnesses believed that, so that made me think of heresy immediately. So I appreciate that.
Yeah, well, I appreciate your call. Yeah, in my opinion, it's not heretical to believe it, even if it's wrong. And I don't know. I frankly don't know anything that's at stake. Of all the few cases that Michael has mentioned in Scripture, if you put Jesus in that role, I don't think you'd find anything heretical, or I don't think there's anything at stake in the question.
Okay. Steve, thank you so much, and God bless you, and have a great day.
Thanks, Jason. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Dale from Sacramento next, and we now do have lines open. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Dale, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Daryl here.
Oh, it says Dale on my screen. Go ahead.
I want to ask you two questions. If you have a timeline of the end time prophecies, and also about the hardness of men's heart, how does God deal with a hard heart? I noticed I've been reading in about the Pharaoh incident. Eventually, either God did it, or he just relinquished, had a soft heart and said, let the people go. How does God deal with that? Does he get the credit for that, or is that...
For hardening or for unhardening a heart?
Both. I mean, hardening, essentially, but did God unharden his heart at the end there?
Well, God didn't harden it at the end there. And so, see, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was intended to prevent him from reneging and from repenting under torture. He was being tortured with 10 plagues. Uh-huh. And any smart man would, after the first or second plague, say, okay, I give in. You people can go if you want to. But God was not simply interested in letting the Israelites go, which that was one of his interests, but it was also his interest to judge Egypt. And this series of 10 plagues was going to be the full judgment that God intended to bring upon Egypt, and therefore he wasn't going to let Pharaoh wiggle out of this until the whole series of plagues had come and gone. So you know, if God hadn't hardened Pharaoh's heart, we would assume that at some point after the second or third plague, he'd say, okay, I get it. I'm not that stupid, don't destroy me anymore. I'll let you go. But the hardening of Pharaoh's heart simply made him stupid about that, made him resolute, made him so that he would not bow, so that those plagues could come. Now, after the ninth plague, God didn't harden his heart anymore. That is after the tenth plague. He didn't harden his heart. When Pharaoh's son died, Pharaoh reacted as he probably should have about nine plagues earlier. But this time, God left him to have his natural common sense and didn't harden him, because this was the last of the plagues that God intended. So God hardened his heart until the full series of plagues were complete, but he stopped hardening it after that. Any man whose heart was not hardened supernaturally would have repented, or else been among the most stupid of all people ever born, as his nation is being destroyed before his eyes with plague after plague, and he knows it's God, because... I mean, Moses says, okay, it's going to come tomorrow. And then Pharaoh says, oh, pray that God will take it away. So Moses prays and it goes away. I mean, there's not any question about coincidence here. It's obviously God's work. Pharaoh can see that. Any intelligent man would say, okay, I get it. God's against me. I don't want that. I don't want God against me. Go ahead and go. So the hardening of Pharaoh's heart simply lasted for nine of the plagues, and then God let him make a wiser decision after the tenth.
Okay, so about that chart, do you have a timeline chart of the end times?
No, I don't, because I'm not a dispensationalist. Now, you can go to dispensational websites, and they'll have charts of all the things they think are going to happen in the end times. I'm not a dispensationalist, which means I don't really believe there are prophecies about the end times. I believe that the prophecies of the Bible were about Israel, and that the last of them were fulfilled with the destruction of Israel. But prior to, there were also prophecies about the remnant of Israel becoming the messianic movement or the kingdom of God, and that started before 70 AD but continues to this day. But I don't think there's any prophecies after the foundation of the remnant as the kingdom of God, which occurred, of course, in the lifetime of Jesus and the apostles. I don't think there's any prophecies that have a fulfillment later than that, except simply the statement that there will be a final day. There will be a final day, and on that day there will be a resurrection and a rapture and the end of the world and new heavens, new earth. That's you can't really make a line of those things, because those happen all on what the Bible calls the last day. Jesus called it the last day. Paul refers to it as the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter refers to it as the day of God. But it's a day. It's a particular day at the very end. And since Jesus said it's the last day, it's the very one. It's the one at the very end. There's no more days after that. So there, you can't really chart out what's going to lead up to it, because I don't think there's any prophecies about what's leading up to it.
Thank you very much.
All right. I appreciate your call, Daryl.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Ron from West Hills, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes. Hi, Steve. I just kind of want to get your opinion on, I guess you could call them, faith-based movies, and also a lot of movies have come out recently depicting things in the first century. You know, some of them contain parts of the Gospel or Book of Acts. And,
sure.
And then they have a lot of fiction in there, too. Now, I've never heard you really comment on anything about movies, except earlier in the broadcast, I know you saw the Disney Flubber movies. But I'm not looking for your opinion on any particular movie.
If you listen to my spiritual warfare series, you'll know I watched The Blob when I was 5 years old. But
oh, okay. Yeah. So you saw
once
that.
In a while I make reference to movies. Yeah, go ahead, though.
Yeah, I was just going to say, because I don't hear you. So my question to you is, I'm just curious. Do you you seem, because you're serious and you believe the Bible and you know, you take what the Bible says seriously. I was just curious myself whether you ever go and watch some of these movies that come out. I know you don't really ever give opinions over the air, but I've heard some people I listen to that I respect, teachers, Bible teachers, and so forth, that sometimes they recommend these movies, and then when I go see them, I'm very disappointed, because even though they have some things in them that are well depicted, I think they misrepresent so many things, and I'm afraid that people watching that don't read the Bible are just going to have a wrong opinion about what the Bible really says about things. So my question to you is it you don't comment on these things because they're not really worth commenting? I know I've never heard you commend anything, so I just want to find out if you go watch these movies yourself ever or things on TV.
Actually, I've seen most of the new ones, and my attitude toward Christian movies is somewhat ambivalent. In other words, there's some of them I enjoy, and there's some of them I object to, and then there's the whole question of even whether there should be movies about, let's say, Jesus, where Jesus is depicted as by a human actor. I'm not saying that the movies about Jesus aren't usually reverent and good, and maybe even a good depiction. It's just awfully hard to replace the real Jesus in people's minds and in before their eyes with a human actor who's trying to act just like him, without taking the risk that he will be misrepresented. And like you said, for example, a lot of movies about Jesus came out, you know, in the last decades that were based strictly on the Gospels. Like one came out that's just the Gospel of Matthew. Even before that, there was the Jesus movie, which was based on Luke, and that's still around. And then there's more recently the Gospel of John. There's more than one Gospel of John out, but the one I'm familiar with has the actor from Lost in it. What was his name? I forget his name. The Australian actor, I think he is. Anyway, the movies I just mentioned, the Jesus movie, the Matthew movie, and the John movie, stick very closely to the actual text of the scripture. I'm not sure about the Jesus movie. It's been a while since I saw it, but I know it follows Luke. The Matthew movie and the John movie don't have anything in them except the words of scripture. They have the narration, and then they have the dialogue, and they manage to avoid any other dialogue that isn't actually in the scripture. So they stick pretty close. But even so, you still get in those three movies three different depictions of what Jesus was like. And, you know, in the Jesus movie, the oldest one, which is really, you know, translated into a zillion languages and shown by missionaries all over the world with great effect, I never really was drawn to the Jesus character in that movie. I mean, the actor, I'm sure, did a fine job, but I wasn't attracted to that personality of Jesus. And then I saw the Matthew movie. Now, the Matthew movie was, it's kind of funny because it came out, remember in the days of the Laughing Revival and the Toronto Blessing? And the Vineyard Church. Well, the guy who played Jesus in the Matthew movie was a part of the Vineyard Church at that time. And apparently he felt Jesus would be laughing a lot because in that movement they had this, I guess they assumed whenever the Holy Spirit fills you, you're going to laugh. So the Matthew movie, we always called it the Laughing Jesus movie. It's like he's laughing all the way through almost, almost until the cross. It just seemed, you know, it was a cheerful Jesus. It was certainly a different depiction of Jesus. But if that's not how Jesus was, it was certainly a misrepresentation of Jesus. On the other hand, it may have done some good for people. I'm ambivalent. My favorite depiction of Jesus by an actor, if I can approve of that enterprise at all, is in that John movie. That guy who was in Lost, who was Desmond. He played Desmond in the Lost series. He played Jesus in the John movie, and I don't think I've ever seen a better depiction of Jesus by an actor, at least the way I picture Jesus. But that's the problem. Everybody pictures him somewhat differently, and who knows if any actor is really adequately doing that. Now, when we're talking about Bible epics, or like something like Ben-Hur, which I noticed they're making a remake of Ben-Hur, Ben-Hur has some overlap with Jesus. Obviously, Jesus is on the cross. Jesus gives him some cold water, if you've seen the old movie. But the movie Ben-Hur is really not about the life of Jesus. It's about a life contemporary with that of Jesus, and it kind of just crosses his path. I don't think it does anything to misrepresent Jesus, although it might in some ways misrepresent Christians, because Ben-Hur, who I think is depicted as a Christian by the end of the movie, maybe not. I forget now if he's a Christian by then or not. But anyway, he's also a killer. He's also a chariot racer and right. In a competition where someone gets killed and so forth. But I don't know that I don't think early Christians would have done that because they're very pacifistic, I think. Anyway, it's hard to know what to say because I think every movie I've seen in some measure misrepresents Jesus if he is depicted in it, unless it's a very brief, view of him. And in principle, I have some problems with that. But on the other hand, I can see that something like the Jesus movie has presented Jesus very graphically and savingly to thousands of people around the world in many villages and so forth where it's played by missionaries. So I have my thoughts negative, my thoughts positive about it. Now, a lot of the movies that have come out have overlapped Bible stories, like that one about the Risen? Is that what it was called? Just came out? Yeah. And of course, that depicted the apostles, and I think not unfavorably. I think the apostles were reasonably portrayed, but it ended up having a Roman officer in the upper room with the disciples when Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection, which is obviously, wouldn't want anyone to think that really happened. And it even has Peter inviting this Roman guy to travel with them, though he declines, where, in fact, Peter would never touch a Gentile up until the time he went to the house of Cornelius, and it took a vision of Christ to get him to be open to that. There is some misrepresentation of the facts, and, I would like everything to be done accurately, but since I see as many deviations from the Bible in church services as I see in those movies sometimes, and so if I'm going to be critical of everything to the point of condemning, I'd have to condemn an awful lot of churches too, which I don't. Although I critique them, I'll critique something, but I don't mean to condemn it. If it's done by Christians trying to glorify God, making some choices that I wouldn't make, perhaps. Then I'm going to do the same thing toward them as I do toward people who think different doctrines than I do. I'm going to say, well, I think I disagree with that. That's not the way I would do it or think it, God will be your judge, and maybe God's happy with what you're doing. Maybe not. That's between you and him. I'd say that to the movie makers, too. But some of these movies, I do typically go to see them because I want to know what's out there. These God's Not Dead movies and so forth, and the War Room. Boy, there's a lot of movies that have come out. And then Heaven's for Real or something, and then that other one, Miracles from Heaven. I've actually seen all those. And I will have to say they're not the greatest movies, but they are edifying. And even if the stories could be better. But the stories are better than I could have written. I'm not a good story writer, so... I can't criticize the authors for not doing better. They did better than I would. But I just don't think these are all A movies. I think these would be mostly B movies. But they're getting better. Definitely they're getting better actors. They're getting better writers and better cinematography. But it's not – I just think it's sort of like I was talking about Tim Tebow earlier. I don't have any interest in football. Therefore, I don't have any interest in Tim Tebow's career. But I do like the fact that people who do like football – are exposed to the gospel by Tim Tebow's, visible witness. And just like people like football, people like movies. And if people go to movies and be exposed to the gospel, Paul, when he was in prison, he said, some people are preaching the gospel for wrong motives and so forth. But he says, I just rejoice that the gospel's preached. So I guess I'd have to take that approach toward movies, even if I don't think they're perfect.
Okay. Could I just ask one more follow-up question on that a little bit?
Okay.
Real quick, on that last set of movies you mentioned, some of the recent ones that have come out, they're not, The War Room and different ones like that. When I watch those, they've been edifying, too. I've seen some of those movies. The only thing I find that I some of them are based on true stories, and some of them are, I think, are just pure fictional, where they've kind of worked out all the details. And I'm always bothered by the fact is, why do we need to, especially in movies that we make up fictional, that everything works out just perfectly, when we have, real events happening every day with people, that we have to make up fictional stories to depict how God should work in people's lives, when this is not, some of these are not really based on true stories, but the way Christians would like them to be, and then we kind of...
Well, I hear what you're saying. I hear what you're saying. But, let me just say in response to that I'm not opposed to fiction. I don't read much fiction. I like to read nonfiction, but I'm not opposed to fiction. C.S. Lewis, when he wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, was writing fiction, but he was definitely trying to get a Christian message across. Likewise, Lewis's space trilogy, Perelandra and Out of the Silent Planet, and That Hideous Strength. He's trying to get Christian message across through fiction. It's not my major interest in reading, but some people read a lot of fiction. So they are making movies that are true stories and ones that are not. And I'm not opposed to Christians dabbling in both realms. But I know, I mean, there certainly are some wonderful true stories, which, if they were told accurately, would be as sensational, if not better, than some of the fiction ones. But again, you know, sometimes the Christian fiction is a little sappy, or it's a little bit too predictable about its ending, and it's. But I've actually seen some good Christian movies, I think, in the past that where they didn't turn out all good. You know, I mean, they were more realistic, or they weren't so predictable. But then I like any movie in measure. I appreciate a movie that depicts Christians in a favorable light and where they actually seem like Christians. You know, I really loved the movie Chariots of Fire, although I don't think the actor who played Eric Little, I don't think he was a Christian. In fact, he died of AIDS, but I don't know that he was a Christian or wasn't, but he depicted a Christian very, very well, I thought. I think that's one of the first movies in recent history that I've watched put out by the secular, you know, movie industry that actually depicted Christians in a way that was very Christian, very good. The movie The Mission, which was based on a true story, both of those were based on true stories, the Chariots of Fire and The Mission, have always been two of my favorite secular movies because they do depict Christian people as very Christian, and that's unusual in secular movies. But just seeing a good example of a Christian on a movie screen is sometimes just refreshing. I'm not big on the movie thing, but I'm not against it entirely.
Okay, well, God bless you, Steve. Thank you for your opinion on that.
Okay, Ron. Now you see why I don't comment on it much. I don't have very strong feelings for or against the Christian movie thing. So there's not much occasion for me to bring it up unless someone asks, like you did. Okay, let's talk to Tyrone from Las Vegas, who's been waiting a long time on hold. Welcome, Tyrone. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Only question I have right now is should a person pray about the same thing over and over and over? Like, does God look at that as begging and see it as a child should not have to beg his father, or is it okay to
pray
on the same thing?
Right. That is obviously a matter of controversy in different camps, especially the Word of Faith people. They would suggest that you should pray one time and just believe that God has done it. And instead of praying for it a second time or a third time or fourth time, whenever you feel like praying for it, just thank God that he's done it. Just, you know, realize that I've already asked God and it's done. And I thank you, God, that you've heard my prayer and so forth. And they would say that if you pray a second time for it, you're basically saying, I'm not sure God heard me and did it the first time. And if you keep praying for it, it's almost like you're reinforcing your lack of faith because, well, if you really believe God, why do you have to ask again? And that seems to be where your question's coming from. On the other hand, there's no reason to believe that asking a second time shows lack of faith in God. It may indeed show that you don't believe that asking the first time was sufficient, and that's where the Word of Faith people would differ. They would say, you only have to ask once, and that's all it takes. And you should just have faith that since you asked once, it's going to be done. If I could find support for that notion in Scripture, I would support it. But I don't know of any scripture that says you only pray for something once and then you just thank God for the outcome. There's at least one parable, some would say two, but there's one parable about the unjust judge, which we read about in the 18th chapter of Luke at the beginning of the chapter. And the unjust judge was said to be persuaded by a widow who had a complaint that he was ignoring, and she just kept coming and pestering him, and he finally said, I'm going to, you know, I don't care about her case, but I'm just going to stop her from pestering me. I'll give her what she asked for. Now, Jesus then makes this application. If this unjust judge would do that, how much more would God, who is not an unjust judge, God who does care about us and so forth, how much more will he, you know, answer us, though we, you know, apparently keep praying? So it sounds to me that Jesus was not against repeating the same prayers if they aren't done yet. In fact, there is a possibility, I don't know this to be true, but as I think of Daniel chapter 10, Daniel was praying and fasting for something. We're not told what he was praying and fasting for, but he was praying and fasting for 21 days, and there was a warfare in the heavens going on. It says that God sent the answer to the prayer the very first day, But it took 21 days for the angel to deliver the answer because of this conflict and resistance in the heavenlies. And my impression, although it's, I guess I'm reading a little something into it because it doesn't say this in so many words, my impression is that Daniel's praying and fasting was playing a role in the outcome of that conflict in the heavenlies. I believe that when we do pray, we are seeking to engage the unseen world, and certainly to engage God, who's in the unseen world, and there are demons also that may resist the answers to our prayer, and to continue praying and fasting or whatever is to engage in the warfare itself. And engaging in warfare sometimes means a prolonged resistance, whether this means continuing to ask God or just thanking God or praising God, it's not made all that clear. But Jesus said, ask and you will receive, knock and you, the door will be open to you, seek and you shall find. And from what I've understood from the commentators, these words are in the continuous tense, as if he says, ask and keep asking, knock and keep knocking, seek and keep seeking. If this is so, then it would suggest that asking more than once is not wrong. At least there's nothing in the Bible that says it is wrong to ask more than once. I realize that the Word of Faith people would say, well, if you ask more than once, then you're not believing. But what is it you're not believing? You're not believing that one prayer was all it takes. It doesn't mean you don't believe God. There's nothing in the Bible that says if you ask God one time, you should just believe it's going to happen, period. Maybe that's the case, but if so, the Bible doesn't tell us so. So I can't see anything wrong with praying repeatedly for what has not yet occurred. In fact, when that parable I mentioned in Luke chapter 18, that chapter opens by saying Jesus taught his disciples a parable to the end that men ought always to pray and never lose heart. Now, the parable itself is teaching us to keep praying and not lose heart. Now, why would we lose heart? Usually we lose heart if we pray for something and pray for something, pray for something, and it doesn't happen. There's the danger that we'll lose heart and stop praying. It seems like that parable is told to prevent us from stopping praying, to not lose heart and to keep praying. So it would seem that Jesus is advocating repeatedly praying for something until it's granted. There may be something in there I'm not seeing, but my opinion would be that it's quite correct and right to pray repeatedly for the same thing if it has not yet been granted. Unless, I'd give this caveat, unless God in some way by his Holy Spirit speaks to your heart and says, I've got it, it's taken care of, you know, you don't have to pray about this anymore. You know, God does communicate with us too. And if something you've been praying for, God says, okay, that's taken care of, don't worry about it anymore, then you can stop praying for it, I would say, and just start thanking God for it.
Okay. One more thing. With this new series they have with Morgan Freeman, supposed to be looking for God around the world.
It's called The History of God or something, isn't it?
Yeah, this they had a lot of comments. They put it on Facebook about Morgan Freeman's looking about the series, and they got a lot of comments on there, like thousands. This one guy on there, he's going over everybody's comments, and he said he grew up believing in Jesus, and now he doesn't. So he's in New York. I was wondering, do you broadcast in New York? Like, maybe I can get him to listen to you, or what?
Well,
I tell him?
We are not on any radio stations in New York, but of course anyone can get the Narrow Path app and hear it on their phone anywhere in the world that they have internet.
Okay.
Or you can listen on a computer. Yeah, our website, thenarrowpath.com, all the programs, they not only stream live, but they're also archived there, so you can listen to them later. But if someone has the Narrow Path app on their iPhone, well, then it doesn't matter where they are. They don't need a radio.
Okay. Okay, so you probably have another caller. I'll let them get through.
Okay, yeah, my lines are actually full. Appreciate your call, Tyrone.
Thank you, sir.
All right, bye now. All right, our next caller is Kim from Port Ludlow. Okay, in Washington State. Hello, Kim.
Hi, Steve.
I thought you called from Squim usually. Don't you usually call from Squim?
Yeah, I called from Squim yesterday. Okay. That's where my wife currently is at.
Kim from Squim, yeah. Okay, go ahead.
I'm in Port Ludlow today. Hey, and I certainly appreciate your advice yesterday, and I went to Bible study last night, and we're going through the book of Judges, and that helps me as well. And that kind of leads to my question today, is that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. And my question was, what's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow?
Well, I think worldly sorrow is self-centered sorrow, feeling sorry for yourself. There's sort of like a godly anger and a selfish anger. I mean, there's emotions can be motivated by our self-centered narcissistic concern that everything should go right for us, and if it doesn't, we get angry or sad because we're so self-concerned. Or it can be that our concerns are at a higher level. We're concerned for other people. We're concerned for the glory of God. I mean, when Jesus seemingly got angry when he drove the money changers out of the temple, he was concerned for the glory of God. He said, this is my Father's house. Stop doing this to my Father's house. And Jesus, wept over Jerusalem. He was sorrow for that. Was he sorry for himself? I don't know if we ever find him being sorry for himself, but his sorrow was others directed and God directed, and so was his anger. And I think that that's what makes either of those emotions, sorrow or anger, either godly or not. If it's godly, it's because it's motivated by concern for God's glory and for God's concerns. And if it's a worldly sorrow, if it's a sinful thing, it's just wallowing in your self-pity because you're disappointed with something that you wanted for yourself to go differently.
Okay. Yeah, that's kind of what I thought. And, keep me in your prayers, and I'm hanging in there.
All right, Kim. Sounds like you're doing a little better today.
Yes, I feel a lot better today.
All right. Well, God bless you.
Yeah, God bless you.
Bye. All right. Thanks for your call. Henry from Las Vegas, Nevada is our next caller. Henry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Greg. How you doing?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
I have a lot of questions, but I'm just going to ask you two.
Okay.
The first question, there are like whole different questions. The first question is, the beggar and the rich man, why did the beggar go to heaven and the rich man go to heaven? And, you know, the beggar went to heaven and the rich man went to hell. And my second question is, what's your stance on tongues? And I'm going to hang up and I'll listen to you.
On speaking in tongues? Speaking in tongues? Uh-huh. Okay, I'll be glad to talk about that. Thanks for your call. As far as the rich man and Lazarus, why did one go to heaven and the other go to hell? Probably more accurately, Lazarus went to Abram's bosom. That may not be a reference to heaven, and most people don't think it is, but it's better than the flames of Hades, that's for sure. I think the reason one went one place and one went to another is because in their lifetime, one had prepared himself to meet God and one had not. That is the same reason anyone goes to heaven or hell, I would think. That a person will go to heaven if they meet the conditions for salvation. If a person doesn't meet those conditions, I would suppose they would not end up in heaven. They'd end up in hell. So the condition for salvation is faith in God. And that's, of course, a faith that trusts in God, but also, of course, recognizes his position. You trust, Jesus is Lord, he's the King. Well, obviously, that would be manifest. If you have that kind of faith, you'd manifest that in obeying him. If you believe he's a king, you're going to obey him. If you say you believe and you don't obey, then you probably don't really believe at all. Because if you knew he's your king and he's watching over you and he's going to judge you and so forth, you'd conform to that. So faith, saving faith, as Hebrews 11 points out, and James chapter 2, and Galatians 5, 6, and other places, a saving kind of a faith is a faith that directs your life along the lines of obedience to God. And I assume that the poor man who ended up in the presence of Abraham, who had was a paragon of that kind of faith, must have died with that kind of faith too. And the rich man apparently did not. And so he ended up where people go who don't die with that kind of faith. Now, the parable itself doesn't really address why they ended up where they are. We'd have to deduce that from, of course, what the Bible teaches about why people go to those places. But the parable itself only mentions the fact that the rich man who wished to be comforted, now that he's in flames, he had already had his comforts in this life and had done nothing to relieve Lazarus. And so why would he expect to have relief now? Now, this doesn't mean you went to hell because you didn't help Lazarus, but it would mean, of course, because you didn't help Lazarus, it's fairly evident you didn't have the faith that in God that is a saving faith, because you would have shown mercy to him. Remember, James, in James chapter 2, says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them those things needful to the body, is that faith going to save you? I mean, is that faith that'll save you? He says, no, it has no works. The works that faith produces are works of generosity and charity and compassion. And this man didn't do those things, which showed he didn't have that faith after all. Now, the other question about what I think about speaking in tongues is, I think people err two different directions on the matter of tongues. There's those who say tongues are no longer for today, and they have to say so without the slightest biblical warrant, and they have to say so against all the evidence of history. They say the tongues went out as, you know, when the apostles died. That was the end of the gift of tongues. Well, there's no church father who ever agreed with that, and certainly modern people wouldn't agree with that who've had the experience, and the Bible doesn't agree with that. So there's certainly to say that tongues is no longer for today is to say what has no warrant from Scripture, history, or church fathers. In other words, you're saying something that doesn't have any warrant in reality. Now, the other way people go with it is they get all excited about tongues, and they say, well, you've got to speak in tongues, and if you don't speak in tongues, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And in some circles, speaking in tongues becomes sort of a rite of passage into recognition that you are now a spiritual person, and therefore it becomes a focus that it should not become. Paul said, if I speak in tongues of even men or of angels, but if I don't have love, I'm just making a whole lot of noise. I'm just like a clanging brass or tinkling cymbal. So the idea here is speaking in tongues doesn't have any real value in itself if real spirituality is absent. And real spirituality is love. So if I have tongues, but I don't have love, it's worthless. The Bible does not teach anywhere that everyone needs to speak in tongues. The Bible does not teach anywhere that tongues is the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Bible does record some cases of people being baptized in the Holy Spirit and of them speaking in tongues, but it doesn't say that everyone who ever was baptized in the Spirit spoke in tongues. We're not told that, and we're not told anywhere that they should or must. So I don't think that Pentecostals are correct in emphasizing tongues to the degree that they do, or making it a mandate that we speak in tongues. But I also think that those people who believe in cessationism, which means that the gifts have ceased and are not for today, they don't have a scriptural warrant. They don't have a scriptural leg to stand on either. Obviously, tongues is one of the gifts. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:7 that you will come behind in none of the gifts while you're waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, the church will not lack in the gifts until Jesus comes. Not everyone's going to have the same gifts, though. And apparently not all people speak in tongues. Those who do, if it's genuine, should not be forbidden. Paul says, do not forbid to speak in tongues. Though there are, of course, counterfeit gifts, and I'm sure some people who think they speak in tongues may be counterfeit, but there is a genuine speaking in tongues as well. I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you want to help us pay the bills that keep us on the radio, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website if you want to. TheNarrowPath.com is the website. That's TheNarrowPath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.